Last week, we were looking at the mighty victories of David and his men. And the scriptures are very clear that there were these giants that lived in the ancient past. And I emphasized the importance of understanding that we can accept the Bible as historically accurate. Once we open the door to looking at the Bible as myth and stories that were written, made up stories written by men, then we're going to have a problem with the authority of God's Word. And we will then open the door to suspicion and questioning the text dealing with the supernatural. And we really need to be very clear about this, that if the historical events in fact did take place, then and the supernatural events that took place in that historical period, once we realize that, then it's much easier to accept what we are reading in the Bible as true. Archaeology, of course, has, to a certain degree, has helped us better understand the past, but as in any system, there are assumptions built in different areas of study in science. And archaeology is no exception to that. As they do their excavations, they come across findings of the ancient past, and the question is, how do we date these? And this is where we get into trouble. The archaeologists make certain assumptions that is in sync with the worldview of the culture of that time, and they can say they're scientific and detached from the culture, but that is not true. And so the reason why I'm spending a little time on this and talking about this is because we've been pretty much led down this path of assumptions that we no longer look at as assumptions. So Charles Darwin came up with this idea that was a theory of one time that we evolved basically from the primordial soup. Actually, two rocks getting together with a little moisture, and now you and I are here, thank you, with a little electrical stuff. And so the question becomes, well, where did all that come from? And of course, they won't answer that. but this idea, of course, was propagated and helped along by such men as Dr. Charles Lyell, who put together on piece of paper what they call the geologic column, where you have all, he on paper theorized that there are all these layers in the earth, and the deeper you go into these layers, you will find older rock. The higher up layers are younger rock. Charles Darwin took that book with him, The Principles of Geology, and he took it with him on the Beagle over here on the west side of South America, off of the coast of Ecuador, to Galapagos. And he came up with this idea that, well, the deeper you go, when he of course, in his, he found fossils, and theorized that, well, the deeper you go in these layers, the older layers will contain fossils that are very old. And that's an assumption. The deeper you go into the layers of rock, when you get way down there below, those are really old fossils and old, you know, biological tissue that had turned into fossils. And then the higher up you go, the younger they are. And that's it, pretty much simple. That means that's simple. And so Charles Darwin basically takes this idea and he comes up with the idea of the origin of species and that we all have a common ancestor. It's filled with assumptions. And then, of course, you got to get the dating in there, and so they have to come up with these dating techniques. And it all sounds so sophisticated, but when you simplify it and it all comes down to the bottom line, you got a pile of assumptions. Scientists have to deal with assumptions, and so they, what happens over a period of time is they accept each other's assumptions as valid. And Stephen Hawking, for example, got his peers to agree on the essence of what time is and our origins and how everything began. So he has a number of he's accepted by the mainstream. And so you have this common base in which they operate with these assumptions, and they accept these assumptions as fact, and that's where we have the problem, you see. Now the Bible is a historical document that we can read and study events that have taken place in history. The problem is looking at the various areas of study that help us understand history, and one of them being archaeology. So what when they dig down into the different layers and they find older pieces of pottery, they date these potteries based on, and some would argue, circular reasoning. They find a piece of pottery and they say, well, this piece of pottery is older than this piece of pottery simply by the design and looking at the rocks, and scientists work together. Well, we've dated that, you know, the archaeologist will go to the geologists and say, well, how old would you say this rock is? Well, we estimate it's this old based on these assumptions. They don't say based on these assumptions, based on carbon 14 or the dating techniques that they use to identify the rocks. And so the geologists are saying, well, it's this old. So I'll say, wow, this pottery must be that old, because after all, the geologist tells us that that's how old it is. And then they'll accept that as truth. Are you following me? It took me decades to learn this. So I'm trying to summarize it the best I can. I was fighting with my geology professor in college and my lab teacher, and these were the very issues I would argue with, you know, with them. I say, well, how would you know? And they said, well, you know, it's theory, but that was in the 60s, and now they pretty much explain it as fact. And I still have the same problems that I had back in the 60s with this. Why am I saying all this? Well, when we read about giants, you go, well, hey, what do you mean? There are no giants. We don't find any record of giants in the past. Where do we find records of giants? Well, it's in the text of Scripture. Oh, that's just myth. Well, they claim there is, but I'm skeptical. I'm cynical. I'm almost 70, so I get real. I don't buy into stories that I hear. You know, I want to see it with my own eyes. Yeah, Andre. Yeah, 7 feet tall. That's a far cry from 10 feet tall. Yeah, I know. But I wouldn't put the poor guy in that category. He might feel bad, you know. Okay. All these little things come up. Check for updates. No, I don't want to do that. Okay. So I just want to say that the Bible is a historical document. It's either true or it's not. I mentioned Bill Maher last week, the comedian, who has a very foul mouth, by the way, but he's a very smart man. Now you think, oh no, how could he be smart? You know, because he rejects all this stuff. Well, he did make a statement. He says either the Bible's all true or it's a fairy tale. You see, it's either got to be all true. You can't say that some parts of it is true and then the rest of it isn't true. See, he divides the Bible up into three areas. He basically divides it up into the crazies. That's you and me. Those who believe that the Bible, the miracles and the supernatural in the Bible are actually true. Those are the crazies. And then he's got the wrathful haters that follow a god of wrath who kills little babies. That's the second group. And then the third group, that's the part of the Bible that we probably can accept. Jesus is a good guy. He's a nice guy. He was a good man, said a lot of nice things, and so on. Now, see, the problem with that reasoning is that if Jesus is really a nice guy and he's a good guy, then either what he said is true, or he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. You can't have it both ways. Either what he said is true, which is supernatural. He said, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Well, either that's true or it's not true. Okay? Well, no, he's a good guy. Well, why would why would a good guy make that kind of statement if it's not true? So he must either be crazy, a loony, right? Or he's a liar. He's just outright lying. You see where we're going with this? So Bill Maher's wrong in that account. Well, the things Jesus said is good. So it's either all true. It's all true. I've accepted it's all true, or I don't want it. It's either all true or it's not. Now, there are copyist errors. They always want to nitpick and say, oh, I found an error. Well, granted, there's going to be copyist errors. We're talking about the original documents, the autograph they call it, that were written, inspired by God. There's my daughter and my son-in-law, Katie and Stefan. Let's welcome them. Where's Benny? Where was I? Oh, copyist errors. So they're going to be copyist errors. Granted, I mean, come on. So the original autograph is as moved by the Holy Spirit when they wrote the original autograph. And then copies of that autograph are made. They're copyist errors. And we know pretty much where those errors are. They're called variant readings, and we're not worried about those because 98% of what we read is what was originally written. And you use the science in order to find this out. It's you get the thousands of manuscripts, you lay them side by side, and then you look for the variant reading. What you can do is you can trace it back to what the original was written and so on, and you can factor out the errors and so on. Now, I spent a lot of time on this because this is really, when we talk about the giants, it's either true or not true. There really was a guy named Goliath. It was 10. And he has had 4 brothers. And what we studied last week was about how David and his men took out these 4 brothers of Goliath. I just want to review quickly with you on this. Pastor Mark has been teaching out of Hebrews 11, right? And in Hebrews 11, what we learn in this chapter, it's called the Hall of Faith. It teaches us all about faith. And faith is what? The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So we put that in the context of David's and his men taking on these giants. And they believed God concerning his promises about the land. They believed God, that God had given them this piece of land that belonged to them, and it was given to them by right from God. And there were these giants in the land that they were to drive out, as well as these wicked individuals who had become so wicked. It took 400 years from the time of Abraham to get so wicked that wickedness overflowed the cup of God's tolerance. God has a point of no return. Once we cross that line with him, then his wrath falls. And he's no different today than he was back then. He's the same God of yesterday, today, and forever. And so our God is an awesome God, and he has established certain rules, and he has every right to set those rules. And we read in Genesis chapter 15 that God told Abram that the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its fullness, but once it does, I'm going to give you and your descendants, I'm going to give your descendants this land. Took 400 years later, that promise, God opened up the door to that promise to be fulfilled, which involved Joshua leading the Israelites into this land that had these giants, and there was much iniquity going on throughout that land. The Israel was to drive out the Amorites, to destroy the giants, and go in and take the land that God has given them. And they were to do this by faith. They were to trust God to get them into the land, and then they were to move into the land, they were to multiply and grow and prosper in that land until he sent his king, the king of his choosing, to be their Messiah and to set up a kingdom that will rule over the entire earth. That's it in a nutshell. That's what God was planning to do. And faith is the key tool that God would have them use in order to accomplish this goal. And it is the substance of things hoped for. They were, the substance would be them going into the land, getting the land that they had hoped for, and having victory over their enemy that was in this land. And the evidence of what they did not see would be manifested after they moved into the land and took it as God had promised them. And then we learn in verse 2, for by it, by faith, the elders, that is, those from the ancient past, obtained a good testimony. By faith, they obtained a good testimony. This is the only way in which you please God, is by faith. And we see that in verse 6. When we come to that, verse 6 of Hebrews 11 tells us very clearly, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's not possible. And so he gives us a list here in chapter 11 of those who by faith obtained a good testimony. By this faith, they pleased God. And with this faith, it became a testimony to those around them. And don't you want to have a good testimony? And that testimony would be based on faith. And so, we see in Hebrews 11, 32 through 34, we find David, mention of David and his men. And I'm going to show you that in just a moment. But we see in Hebrews 11, 32, and what more shall I say concerning this faith? For the time would fail me to tell. In other words, I don't have enough time. There's not enough time to tell you about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah from the book of Judges, as well as of David and Samuel and the prophets. There's so much he could tell us about all of these groups. I wanted to focus in on David, and who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Not E.T., but, you know, those who weren't supposed to be in the land. So last week, we looked at the giants, and tonight we're going to finish up with 2 Samuel chapter 23, 8 through 39, about his other great feats he and his men accomplished. And they did this by faith. But last week, by way of review, we learned about the giants. And I just want to go quickly through this with you. Numbers 13, 32, 33 tells us that when the spies gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. In other words, they're giants. So the 12 spies, they go all the way up north to what we call northern Syria, where Raqqa is, where ISIS is right now. They went up that far, and they came back down, and in that land they found these giants, and they said, look, there's no way we're going to be able to stand up against these giants. They said, there we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. And so 10 of the 12 discouraged the entire multitude of the Israelites, saying, hey, there's no way we can take these guys out. They're way bigger than we are, way mightier than we are. And did this please God? No, it angered God. Only Joshua and Caleb came along and said, wait a minute, God told us to take the land. And they stepped out in faith and says, we can do it. Because why? God is our strength. God can do this for us. All we have to do is move into the land and let him do the battle for us. But the other 10 convinced the majority of the Israelites, no, we can't. And so what did the majority of the Israelites do? They said, no, we're not going in. And what did God do? What was his response? He was so angry that he made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. He was so angry at their lack of faith, at their lack of trust, not trusting him to go into that land and take what he had promised them. He's so angry that he made that generation die in the wilderness. Can you imagine? You're already around 40 years old, 35, 40 years old. For the next 40 years, you're going to be wandering in the desert, and you're not going to go into the land that God had promised you. That if you would, by faith, do what he told you and take it, he would give it to you. And so there were these giants, and we saw the giants. Notice the descendants of Anak came from the giants. Now, we got to get this down about giants, because there's some confusion about what the word giant, the Hebrew word for giant. There are actually two Hebrew words translated giant in the Bible. There's Rapha, which is, by the way, the Hebrew for giant. Rapha is the Hebrew word for giant. Then there's Nephilim, and here's where the confusion comes in. Nephilim does not translate as giant, contrary to the King James Version and the New King James Version that translates the word Nephilim, giant. If you look in your Bibles in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, you will see the word, and there were giants in the land. That word, Hebrew, that word there is Nephilim, not Rapha. The Hebrew word for giant is Rapha. So why did they do that when Nephilim actually means fallen ones? Well, let's first look at this verse in Numbers 13:33. Where in the land that the 12 spies were spying out, we saw the giants. Now, the word there for giant is Nephilim. Nephilim. There we saw the Nephilim, or fallen ones, but the New King James Version translates it as giants. There we saw the Nephilim. The descendants of Anak came from the Nephilim. Now, this is a very important verse, because here we learn where the giants came from. They came from the Nephilim. The descendants of Anak came from the Nephilim. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Now watch this. Anak, the giant, descended from the Nephilim. And the giants, including Goliath, descended from Anak. You follow that? Giants are also known by other names. We find the giants described in Deuteronomy 2, verse 10 and 11. We read in Deuteronomy 2, verse 10, the Ammim had dwelt there in times past. Where? In Ammon. That's where Og of Bashan that the Israelites defeated. Remember Og? He had a 14-foot long bed. Og of Bashan, 14-foot long bed and 6 feet wide. He was a big guy, wasn't he? And he was a giant in Ammon, which was one of the territories that was promised to the sons of Lot. So Ammim had dwelt there in times past, and a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim, they were also regarded as giants. Now, the Hebrew word here for giant is Raphaim, giants, plural. The singular for giant is Rapha. Raphaim is the plural for giants. They were also regarded as giants, Raphaim, like the Anakim, not Skywalker, Luke Skywalker, and Anakin. Okay. Like the Anakim, but the Moabites call them Emim. So they have different names. They're still giants, but the Moabites called them Emim, and They were called Anakim and so on. Now, 2 Samuel refers to Anakim as Rapha, the root for Rephaim. That's where we get the Valley of Rephaim, the Valley of the Giants, the Valley of Rephaim, where the 12 spies saw the giants. Joshua drives the giants to Gaza. We read this in Joshua 11, 21 to 22. Now remember that Joshua and the Israelites were commissioned to drive the giants out of the land. Moses and the Israelites were commissioned to drive the giants out of the land. They refused, and so they wandered the wilderness for 40 years until that generation died out. Then comes Joshua. Moses dies, and Joshua then takes the second generation of Israelites into Israel. And his goal, he is called to drive the giants out. And remember, Joshua and Caleb were faithful in doing this. Remember, Caleb drove the giants out of Hebron, which is southern Judah, and he was faithful in what God had called him to do. But I want to show you, in Joshua chapter 11, verses 21 to 22, we read, none of the Anakim, these are the Nephilim giants, were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and Ashdod. So Joshua and the Israelites came in, and the giants that were in the mountains there, Joshua and Caleb and the others, drove them out of the mountains down to the coast into what is known as the Philistines or Gaza. And that's where the giants ended up going. Now, I want to show you a map of this, Joshua 11, 22. And Jebus is the ancient Jerusalem, Jebus, ancient Jerusalem. And the Valley of Rephaim, notice where it is. It's the valley that runs right up to Jebus or Jerusalem. That valley right there is known as the Valley of the Giants. Okay? And so when Joshua and Caleb came in and the Israelites, they drove the giants from this region to the coast. That's what they did. Did you see that? Wasn't that good? Okay, I just got my reward. Okay. So the giants were driven to the region between Gath and Gezer, or it says Gob up there. Now, this was Joshua's goal, and he did it. Now, David's mighty warriors come along. Now, David, we're talking now about 400 years later, 400 years after Joshua, 400 years later, David comes along. And remember when the Philistines were giving Israel a hard time with King Saul? And David, just that little squirt, 15-year-old, goes out there, and he sees this giant defying Israel, and he's saying, well, what's going on? Why aren't you taking this guy out? He doesn't get it. Here you go. And Goliath challenges Israel, you know, just send your toughest guy out here to fight me, and whoever wins then will take over the area. And so David said, well, let me do it. And that's what he did. He went out and took Goliath out. Well, Goliath was a giant. He was almost 10 feet tall. If you use a cubit, an 18-inch cubit, he was 9'6". If you use a cubit of the king of that day, Saul, who was a big man, it could have been a 20-inch from the tip of the elbow to the top of the middle finger. If it was a 20-inch cubit, then he was 10 feet tall. You follow what a cubit is. A cubit was based on the king of that day. Whatever that king's distance from his elbow to the middle finger would determine what a cubit is. So, when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. So, why did David grow faint? We learned that in verse 16, then Ishbi-benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels or 7 pounds, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. So David was once again fighting a giant. Now, 10 years earlier or more, he had fought Goliath and taken him out. Now he's probably in his mid-20s, maybe close to 30. He's taking on another giant. And he grows faint. And he's fighting the brother of Goliath. And he has to back it down because he can't do it. And so Abishai, remember one of his David's commanders, he comes up, Joab's brother. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." They saw their hope as represented by David. They didn't want him. They didn't want to lose him in battle because, after all, they were pinning their hopes on David being their leader. And so they said, "We don't want you to grow faint anymore. That's a sort of a scary proposition." Then in verse 18, now it happened afterwards that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob, which is the ancient Gezer, which is towards the coast. Then Sibekai the Hushathite killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Now notice, once again, we see that word giant. The Hebrew for that word is Rapha, giant. It just simply means giant. And so they come across another giant. Now, this is probably maybe some time later. This would be the third brother of Goliath. And Israel goes to battle with this guy. And that takes place at Gob. There it is, Gob, 21:18. And he's taken out. Again, there was war at Gob, the same place with the Philistines, when Elihanan, the son of Ja'ari Origim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Another giant is taken out, verse 19, in Gob. And then in verse 20, yet another, again there was a war at Gath, different spot, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant, to Rapha. So when he, that is a giant, defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. So we know this is later on, David's an older person. Remember, this chapter we're looking at is like an addendum or an appendix to the events of David's life. But this takes place in Gath, and there's Gath, okay? And then it says these 4 were born to the giant, Rapha, in Gath, and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. And so it was by the hand of David's men that these giants fell. And it was in the context of Israel seizing the promise that God would give to them the land if they were faithful in driving out the giants, as God had originally, 400 years earlier, commanded the Israelites to do. Now, the context, Hebrews is a context-driven language. From the language, we learn that these 4 giants were brothers to Goliath. He had 4 brothers. Remember when David picked up 5 stones? 5 smooth stones there in the riverbed? He only used 1. There were 4 left. He didn't use those 4, but it's interesting to me. Okay, now, the giants and the mighty warriors of Israel took out the giants. And they were real giants. They were big guys. And they were athletic. I mean, sometimes you see a big guy and they are pretty clumsy and they can't move very well. But these guys, they can move like a 5'8" guy who's really well coordinated and strong. These guys were 10 feet tall and they were athletes. And the head of their spear weighed 7 pounds. That's a lot of weight, isn't it? How would you like to have a 7-pound spear coming at you with full force? Okay. So, here, what we looked at this in detail last week. This week, just a review on these 4 giants. The mighty warriors of Israel took these giants out. Now we're going to go to 2 Samuel 23, and If you turn with me there in your Bibles, we'll pick up in verse 8. And we continue to look at the David's mighty men. He had a total of 37 mighty men that are listed for us, mighty warriors. Remember, we studied about how when David fled from Saul, he went into the wilderness, and he had the outcasts basically follow him, those who were in troubled families and all. And he ended up with, to start out with 400 men, which grew to 600 men. And it's out of these 600 men, he trained them into being great fighters. And out of these 600 men, 37 of them were mighty warriors, as we're going to see in a moment. So let's pick up at verse 8, 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men, the mighty warriors whom David had. And the first few verses, we read about three of David's mightiest warriors, picking up in verse 8b. The first one was Josheb-Bashetheth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Esnite. How would you like to try to remember these names? Oh my gosh. Because he had killed 800 men at one time. 800 men at one time. God empowered Josheb as he moved in the realm of faith to do battle for Israel, just as we saw in Hebrews 11 that he was commended to do. Oh, well, he killed all those men. Oh, that's so terrible. Isn't that terrible? He was commissioned by God to do this because God had commissioned him. This was a just war. God had called them to go to battle. Verse 9, and after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite. Dodo, I don't know if it's Dodo or Dudu, but either way, you've got a problem. Dodo, the Ahohite. Uh-oh, here comes the son of Dodo. But Eleazar, the son of Dodo, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. And what happened when the Israelites retreated? Well, Dodo comes out, Eleazar comes out, verse 10a, and he, Eleazar, arose and attacked the Philistines with his hand until his hand. He attacked them with the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to his sword. His hand was so, he gripped it so tightly that he couldn't open his hand from the sword. Have you ever played that game where you clench your fist as hard as you can? Have you ever played that? And you do it for 30 seconds as hard as you can, and then you open it slowly, as very slowly, try to open it. It's hard to do as someone tickles you in the palm. It's very hard to do. It's hard to open your hand. Remember that game we used to play? And it's the same idea. If you squeeze something hard enough, your hand will actually stick like that. And so his hand was frozen to his sword, killed 800. That was Josheb. This is a different guy, Eleazar. So he arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. So he did all the fighting, he took them all out, and all that was left was for them to plunder what was left over by the Philistine army. And as we're reading through this, these accounts of faith of these mighty men, I'm reminded of Desmond Doss. A movie was recently made about Desmond Doss called Hacksaw Ridge. And it was the bloodiest war in World War II at Hacksaw Ridge, where thousands of men died. And he went up there and saved 75 American soldiers without firing a shot. He saved 75 American soldiers without firing a shot in the most fierce part of the battle, right up there on the ridge. He didn't come down. He stayed up there and saved these men. And so you think, and he was a man of faith. He refused to shoot. He did not want to shoot a gun, but he wanted to be available to help the men that were injured. And he asked God to help him save these men that were wounded, and some of them mortally wounded and dying. And if he hadn't got them down, they would have died. But he saved 75 men. And that's what I'm reminded of as I think about these Israelites, these mighty men of God that fought on behalf of Israel. And it's by faith. Just as Desmond Doss did this by faith in World War II, he did this to honor God and to please God. That's what he did. And so the men of this ancient Israelite in the times of ancient Israel did the same type of thing. Verse 11, and after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop. In other words, the Hebrew there is gathered at Lehi, where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. Anybody have lentil soup? So the ground was full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines. But he, that is Shammah, stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Verse 13, the three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. That would be the valley of the giants. And David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. So the Philistines had control of Bethlehem at this particular time. Of course, that's where David grew up, right? And so they're in control of Bethlehem. And we read, verse 15, and David said with longing, oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. Of course, David knew Bethlehem very well. And perhaps thinking back as a kid, getting cold water out of that well was something that appealed to him. So he just sort of spoke that out, and someone would go to that well and get me a cup of cold water. Verse 16, so the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. You know, David just may have been casually saying something like, that'd be great to have a cup of water from that well. And those three guys heard it, and what did they do? They took that as an order. They went and they got him that water, and then when they brought it to David, he goes, oh my gosh, you did this for me, I can't drink it. I can't. The principle. David was a very principled guy. He believed in covenants. He believed when he said something that he would be true to his word. When he spoke his word, he meant what he said. And when they brought this water back to him, it was just too much for him. So he poured it out, notice, to the Lord. He gave it to the Lord. Verse 17, and he said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? They went right into the midst of this town where the enemy is, and it was at the expense of their lives that they did this. Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. Verse 18, now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. Now, that's a copyist error right there. Another three. It actually should read, was chief of 30. Of 30. Which is cleared up for us in verse 23. Skip down to verse 23. And you'll see he was more honored than the 30. So this is a copyist error. The context helps us understand that. So now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. And of course you know who Abishai is, right? We've been studying David for a little while. Abishai is the brother of Joab, probably the greatest commander of all of David's commanders. Joab was the greatest. And Abishai was the brother of Joab. Verse 18b, he lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. In other words, goes on to verse 19, Was he not the most honored of the three? Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. In other words, he wasn't part of the first three, but he did committed feats at the level of the first three. So Abishai was a great warrior, but he was not as great a fighter as the first three. Verse 20, Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man. Remember Hebrews 11:34, the valiant men. From Kabzeel, who had done many deeds, he had killed two lion-like heroes. That's a metaphor for the mightiest warriors of Moab. He killed two of them. And he also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. Yes, it did snow in that region, even though it's unusual, but it did snow. And he killed a lion, exactly as described in Hebrews 11:34, where it says they stopped the mouths of lions. We read of three events involving lions. We read of Samson taking out a lion, right? We read of, four. Besides this one, there are three others. There's Samson, there's David taking out a lion, right? When he's watching the sheep. And then, of course, there's Daniel in the lion's den when their mouths were shut. And so here's an example of a man of faith taking out this lion, as it says, in a pit. And in verse 21, and he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. In the Hebrew here, is spectacular in both size and good looks. This guy was not only big, but he was very good looking. And it says here, the Egyptian had a spear in his hand. Benaiah, he went down to him with a staff, wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with the Egyptian's own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name among the three mighty men. In other words, he became as famous as the three mighty warriors. Verse 23, and he was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three, and David appointed him over his guard. So David elevated him to a commander-type position. Verse 24, Asahel, the brother of Joab, who was also the brother of Abishai, Asahel was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shammah, the Herodite. Elika, the Herodite. And then it goes on listing the 30 right on to verse 39. There's actually more than 30. And then skip down to verse 39. I'm not going to read through all the names. But look at 39 and notice who is on the list. And Uriah the Hittite was one of the mighty 30. What happened to Uriah the Hittite? David had him murdered. Remember? David committed an adulterous affair with Uriah's wife, and then he tried to cover it up. And because Uriah wouldn't go along with David's ploy, what did David do? He had Uriah killed when he was in the front lines fighting the Ammonites. And remember that Uriah was one of his mighty soldiers, so that when he was, it's not surprising that Uriah would be in the front lines fighting the Ammonites, and then the other men pulled back and he was left alone, and then the Ammonite soldiers killed him. But he was part of this 30. Now, the numbers lots of times don't add up. So we have the three mightiest, and then we have 30 others, and then it ends up at 37. If you're an accountant, that'll drive you crazy. But the Bible will often round off. So there you have it. Okay. Now, why do you suppose God allowed for this to be put down in Scripture? For posterity? Or because he wanted us to see an example of what it means to live by faith. And yes, it involved blood. It involved fighting. And there's this thing today that... how many of you have seen Sergeant York? You know the story of Sergeant York? It's an old story. They did a movie on it. And the movie's dated, 1932 or something. It goes way back, but it was really well done, starring Gary Cooper. And it's a true story based on a conscientious objector. And he was really struggling with this thing about killing somebody, because in the Bible it says, "Thou shalt not kill," in the King James Version. But actually, that commandment is not, "Thou shalt not kill," it's, "Thou shalt not murder." So murder actually is something that you do that's premeditated. Right, and so motive has to be determined, whether you accidentally kill somebody or the military told you to kill that person because they're the enemy, versus setting up and waiting for that person to put them to death because they offended you somehow. Of course, that's murder, and you're not to murder. You shall not murder. Thou shalt not murder. So Sergeant York, the true story, he had a problem with this. Thou shalt not kill, and he took it literally, you should not kill. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that there are just wars. It teaches that in the New Testament. I don't have time to spend on that, but it does teach that there are just wars. And the just wars are usually carried out by the government. Now, one-on-one, we are to forgive those. Even our enemies, we're to love our enemies one-on-one, when it's a one-on-one situation. And I am to love my enemies, but when it involves your country, and God does love nations, by the way. There are some who say that God doesn't care about nations. He absolutely does care about nations. Well, no, that's the Old Testament. Yeah, in the New Testament, read the book of Revelation. We read about the nations in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, that after the new heavens and new earth, God refers there to the nations. And so the nations are important to God. And so if there is an injustice done towards a nation, and that nation has a godly position in which to respond to that, then that nation could solicit your help to take out the enemy, and you can do that without sinning. Because it's not murder. You're not murdering the person there who's trying to kill you. You're trying to protect your family and your country, fighting on behalf of your country. So it's not murder, but it is killing. And that's an ugly thing. No one wants to kill anybody. I mean, you know, but when there is a place for just war in Scripture. And that's what we find here in the Old Testament, when David's men are defending the land that God had given them. It is a just war. The Philistines were up in Bethlehem. They weren't supposed to be there. And so David's men had every right to fight the Philistines and drive them out. Now, Israel never did take the coast. Ancient Israel never did take what we call today Gaza. Never did. And today, they still have problems with Gaza. But one day, that's all going to change. The Bible makes it very clear in Isaiah chapter 11 and also in Zephaniah chapter 2 that Israel is going to swoop down onto the coast, which is ancient Philistine, to Gaza, and they're going to take it as God originally had told them to do back in the time of Moses. They were commanded to take this land. And they're still waiting to this day to take that land. They took it for short periods of time, but they never really had total control over Gaza. And there's another piece of land that they never had control over, and that is what we call today Lebanon. Israel never had control over Lebanon, and they were supposed to take Lebanon, ancient Lebanon known as Phoenicia, Tyre and Sidon. They were supposed to have taken that as part of the promised land that God had given to them, and they didn't. And so we're waiting for that day in which they will take that land. Now, there's good reason to believe that that time is very close. As we see Israel's enemies becoming more spewing out more vitriol, hate towards them, and training up their children to learn to hate the Jew and to want to move in and take the land which they believe the Palestinians belong to them, all the way to the sea, not just the West Bank. They want all the land to the Mediterranean coast. And that's what they say to each other in Arabic. You think Mahmoud Abbas is really interested in peace, the leader of the Palestinian Authority? Mahmoud Abbas is not interested in having peace with Israel. He really isn't. He's in English, he is. But they're training their children to kill all the Jews and wipe them out, drive them into the sea so that they can have what for themselves? Israel proper. The very land that they had even prior to 1948 that was given to them by the British Mandate and by the United Nations. And if you believe that the Palestinians and the Arabs in general want peace with Israel, you are very naive. Because that is not what they are planning. And I suspect that it could be under the current administration, with his zeal, it could be that we will see another war. And Israel will win. There's no question that Israel, prior to the tribulation, will win every war. And when I say that, every war, I'm talking about the big ones. You could call it a stalemate with their conflict with Gaza over the past decade. Perhaps Lebanon. Oh, they had to leave Lebanon. You know, they lost that war. Technically, they didn't really lose the war. They voluntarily left. They could have stayed there and annexed southern Lebanon. They could take over, they can annex West Bank today and Golan, and there's nothing they could do about it because Israel is much stronger than they are. But you see, it's the same thing today. Now, they don't have Jesus as their Savior, but you see, God is still holding them to the terms of the covenant that He made with them many hundreds of years ago. Thousands of years ago, God had made a covenant with a Jew, and that covenant, as far as God is concerned, still stands. And they are to take the land. And yes, even though that they have not yet found Jesus as their Messiah, they are still to take the land. They're still under the terms of that covenant. You think God has rejected the Jew because they rejected Jesus as their Messiah? That is a lie from the pit. And there are many out there that teach that. In fact, 80% of Christendom teaches that God has rejected the Jew as far as the promises to Israel go and the land of Israel. That's all been rejected. 80% of the church teaches that that's not true. But the Bible makes it very clear that God still holds that promise out to the Jew, and He still loves the Jew, and He has not abrogated and He has not changed His mind concerning this promise for the Jew. So we're waiting for the mighty men to step forward that will continue to believe God about the land and take that land. You know when they backed out of Gaza Strip in 2005, you know what happened to them? Nothing but bad. They gave up the Gaza Strip in 2005. Oh, by the way, the same week that the United States was behind this, forcing them to take those 1,900 settlers that were in Gaza, we were behind that. Our government, George H.W. Bush, was behind that, and we, Condoleezza Rice, put pressure on them to get out of Gaza to help with the peace process. Did that help with the peace process? You know what they did? The Palestinians set it up as a military base, and they've been shooting rockets into southern Israel ever since, and they're getting more sophisticated, and they're launching their rockets deeper and deeper into Israel, and it's become a military base. Because Israel withdrew from the land, God does not want them to withdraw from the land. He wants them to go into the land and take it by faith. And the only ones who really believe that are the Orthodox Jew, which makes up about maybe 12%. The ultra-Orthodox don't even believe what I'm telling you, but the Orthodox Jew, about 12%, believes that, hey, we need to take the land, but the majority of the country doesn't agree with that. You know what that's going to lead to? Armageddon. That's going to lead to Armageddon because the Jews right now are in a position not really to believe God's word. There's a handful that believe it, And the military is going to take the land only out of desperation. And by the way, that's why they're going to win this next big war. They're going to take the land more out of desperation, and the secularist Jews are going to support them. But then guess what their government's going to do? They're going to make a deal with Antichrist. Isaiah 28 tells us that they will make a covenant with hell, and that will be their downfall as a nation. But I say that tongue in cheek. Why? Because actually, what it will do is, as they're going down, they will recognize that Jesus is in fact who he claims to be, and they will call out to Jesus to save them. And you know what Jesus will do? Do you think he'll ignore them? He's not going to ignore them. He's going to hear their cry, according to Isaiah chapter 64, and he's going to rend the heavens and open up the heavens, and he's going to come through and he's going to save the Jew. Why? Because they recognize that Jesus is in fact their Messiah. But it's going to take Armageddon to get into that. You see, we're living in exciting times, are we not? It's by faith that we're saved. It's by grace that we are saved through faith. It's by grace that we're saved through faith. Say that again. It's by grace that we are saved through faith. It is a gift. What's a gift? Is faith a gift or grace a gift? The Calvinists got it wrong. They say faith is the gift, but the context is grace is a gift. It's by grace that you have been saved through faith. It is a gift. Grace is the gift. It's not of yourselves. It's not by works, so that none of us will be able to boast before God. So faith is a tool that God has given us. And faith has to do with the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And it was the elders of the ancient Israelites that exhibited this faith, that obtained a good testimony in the process, that made it into the hall of faith because they were mighty in the Lord. And what more shall I say concerning faith? Paul, Hebrews author says, I don't have enough time to tell you of the judges, also of David, Samuel, the prophets, who through faith, what did they do? Subdued kingdoms, including the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Syrians under David. They worked righteousness by doing what? Defeating the wicked, such as Goliath, who defied Israel and defied the Lord. They obtained promises by taking the land. And they stopped the mouths of lions, such as Benaiah. And they quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and out of weakness were made strong. And they became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. I like the NLT. They became strong in battle and put whole armies to flight. And they did this by faith. And the Lord would have us do the same today. As believers in Christ, he wants us to have a good testimony. And oh, by the way, in context, what we've been talking about, since we're talking about some bad things, I mean, you know, killing people is not, but if someone breaks into your house and tries to harm your family, are you going to turn the other cheek? No, you're not going to do that. You're going to defend your family. If that means using force, then that means using force. Well, what does it say? You know, love your enemies. That's one-on-one. It doesn't involve other people. That's one-on-one. One-on-one. You see? Walter Martin said, after he grabbed this guy for hitting him, he was asked, well, why did you do that? I thought you're supposed to turn the other cheek. He says, I did. Oh, yeah, and I did turn my other cheek. He hit that one, so I guess I fulfilled the promise to turn the other cheek. And I don't know. Jesus said, you know, now sell your stuff and buy a sword, right? Remember what he said? And Peter says, oh, we got two. He says, that's enough. That's plenty. You know, those are hard things. You've got to figure that out for yourself. If you want to watch a good movie and trying to figure out, you know, where do I draw the line, watch The Mission, starring Liam Neeson and Jeremy Irons and that other famous guy, Robert De Niro. Is that his name, Robert De Niro? Yeah. It's called The Mission, and it's about whether to take up arms or be passive. And, of course, to me, that's an easy answer because you're talking about nation fighting nation, and I would have sided with the guys that picked up arms to defend the little children instead of letting the little children be killed, right? If you saw The Mission, it's an excellent story about how to, what do I do? You know, do I take up arms or am I passive? What do I do? But it's very clear in Scripture that one-on-one, you're to love your enemy, one-on-one. Bottom line, without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so my question is, am I diligently seek him? And I can't answer that for you, and I have a hard enough time answering it for me. How diligent is diligent? Do you diligently seek the Lord? And I can't answer for you. I have a hard enough time answering for myself. You know, what did one evangelist say? I'd rather burn out than rust out. Is that what he said? Arthur Blessed? I'd rather burn out than rust out. Well, that's him. That's between him and God, right? That isn't necessarily you. You got to remember that you're saved by grace through faith. That's the hardest part for us to remember. And not feel condemned because you're not doing as much work as the person next to you. You're not as active in the church as the person next to you. Oh, I feel so bad. Don't measure yourself to other people. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Your faith, not their faith. Maybe they're real busy, but maybe in God's eyes they're not doing enough. Because God made them, wired them differently with a higher energy level, and so they could even do more. You follow that? Versus someone who can barely walk, they can't see, can't hear. You know, God's not going to expect a whole lot out of you. You know? Compared to somebody else. He expects out of you how he made you and where you are at in a particular time of your life. That's how he judges us, based on what we are able to do within the context of how I'm wired and who I am. And I, you know, the answer to that, I really believe, and I'm believing it more and more and more, is just make yourself available. Just say, so like we have the coffee, little coffee thing Sunday mornings. I don't have to come to that, but I'm thinking, I'll make myself available. I'll just come there and sit there and let Lord bring little divine appointments. Right, Marge? Marty? Helen? Just let God have a little divine appointments. I saw Bob this morning. You don't know what's going to happen. You walk in there, somebody comes up, and then the next thing you know, there's a little divine appointment happening. Or even just going out, and wherever. If you hide in your house, in your room, nothing. How can anything happen? Well, unless God told you to stay. You know? You know those guys that go up on the hill in the monastery, and they have a vow of silence and never say anything. I'm not going to judge them, but I'm just saying, you know, isn't that a good thing, though? I don't know. Let's stand. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Okay. And I'm going to earnestly seek him. So, Lord, show me how earnest is earnest. Show me how to do that, Lord. Help us, Lord, with this as we think about these things. What pleases you is faith. Help us to have a great testimony, Lord, that when we stand before you face to face, that you'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, because you've been faithful with little, I've put you in charge of much, Lord. And it isn't the fact of us being in charge of much. What it is like David, we just want to be able to inquire in your temple and gaze upon your beauty and learn of you. And that's our greatest desire. We want to be like David in that way, Lord. Help us with that. And this evening that we would learn from what it is that you have taught us through your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, we're going to look at the psalm that David wrote in chapter 22, which is actually Psalm 18. So it's an exact duplicate of Psalm 18. And it's a psalm that David wrote after his great victories against the enemies and Saul, replacing Saul. So read on ahead, read ahead about that. That's very full, very rich in Jesus' name. Be blessed with that as you read for next week. We're going to have communion in about 5 minutes. If you haven't had communion yet today and you want to join us, you're certainly welcome to right here in the front. Have a great evening.